Each of the texts that we read this morning correspond in some way to the sermon this morning. And all of this is really coming out of Genesis. As we've gone through the book of Genesis, we've hit the end of chapter 3, but I've been wanting us to circle back and look at a few themes or ideas that are then developed later in the New Testament and really across the whole canon. This morning, I want us to reflect on the Adam-Christ typology. So I'll talk about that more in a moment. But I want to start by asking you, if you had to give a summarized edition of the Bible's story, how would you do it? If you had to tell the whole story of the Bible in a summarized edition, what approach would you take? And to make it more challenging, and I think you can guess the approach that I would take, if you had to retell the Bible story using just two figures from the Bible, just two people, which two people would you choose? Probably the screen that said Adam Christ typology gives you a hint in the direction where I would go with that. But I think as we look at the story of Scripture, the easiest way to tell the whole story of Scripture in a summarized fashion is to talk about just two people, Adam and Christ. I think at an evangelistic level, or as we're talking with people who are really in a secular world, who don't know much about the Bible, a really easy way into the story of Scripture is starting with Adam, and then that mirrored picture of Jesus Christ. The first Adam of creation is the covenantal representative that plunges humans into sin and separation from God. And then Jesus, the second Adam, is the first man of the new creation, the covenantal representative who rescues humanity from sin and reconciles humanity to God. So I think that approach to retelling the story of Scripture is a really good one. It's not the only one. There are other ways to do this. And in fact, if you're hanging out over the lunch table, it might be interesting to challenge each other to briefly tell the story of the Bible in different ways, using two people, or three people, or four events, or whatever the case might be. Get creative. And I think that it will draw you into the story of Scripture and help you as you seek to understand the broader message of the Bible. My aim in this sermon is not to really retell the story of Scripture, but to equip you to do so by telling you more about Adam and his connection to Jesus. I want to do this really in four movements. First, I want to talk to you about what typology is. And then I want to look at the way that Luke presents Jesus as a second Adam. And then I want to look at the way that Paul does it in the text that Ben just read, Romans 5. And then finally, I want us to look at this in Philippians 2. So as you can imagine, we're covering a lot of territory. So that means that you're going to have to kind of zone in here, and you'll probably want to pull out your Bibles so you can look at these different texts of Scripture. And then I think you'll sense that this is a more theological sermon. Now, one of the great things about theological sermons is we learn more theology. But one of the bad things about theological sermons is you could tend to think that the aim is just to learn something new and interesting. But we want to go beyond learning something new and interesting to actually seeing Jesus perhaps in a new light, and in seeing Jesus become more like him. I think of John's statement that when we see him, when he returns at the resurrection, we'll become like him, for we'll see him as he is. And our aim is to see Jesus as he is just a little bit more, so that we'll be transformed to become like him just a little bit more as we look forward to the day of his return. But let's start by just talking about what typology actually is. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you know this term or if you would venture to give us a definition. I'll just go ahead and give one. When we talk about typology, we're looking at types. And a type is any person, event, institution, or symbol that foreshadows another future person, event, institution, or symbol. So a type is eventually repeated in an identifiable pattern and escalated in the course of redemption history. Now, in a very confusing choice of terminology, the theologians in our past have decided that the fulfillment of a type is going to be called an antitype. Now, you might think of an antitype as the opposite of a type, but it's actually the fulfillment of a type. So one way that you could think about this is that in the Bible, there are certain figures, people, or symbols, or institutions that are like prototypes. They're the first edition of a thing, and as the canon of Scripture unfolds, we find the fulfillment of that type, or the better edition of that prototype down the line. Typology is the study that seeks to identify and understand the significance of these typological relationships as they're expressed in figures. You don't have to memorize all of these terms, but they're pretty helpful. In what we're looking at this morning, Adam is a type of Jesus, and Jesus is the antitype of Adam. He's the fulfillment. He's the new and better Adam. But I want to illustrate this concept of types just a little bit further. There are several ways you can think about this, but here's, I think, a really good way. You can think of a type in Scripture as something like a flower girl and a ring bearer. They typically walk down the aisle towards the beginning of a wedding ceremony, and usually they're two kids. And, you know, usually the flower girl is a girl, and usually the ring bearer is a boy, and they're young. And they're walking down the aisle, and they're foreshadowing what's about to happen as the bride and the groom, these adults in all of their splendor and love and accomplishment, are going to walk down the aisle in the opposite direction, now man and wife. So there's a smaller, shadowy edition of the real full thing that's about to happen. So hopefully that will help you. The type, the little boy and the little girl, represent and foreshadow the antitype, the bride and the groom. And over in Scripture, there are people and actions and institutions that are like the flower girl and the bridegroom that are paving the way and foreshadowing the fulfillment in the New Testament. Often, the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Okay, so in the text that we're going to consider, Adam and Eve are types of Christ in the church, or sometimes types of Jesus and Mary. And although Eve features in the temptation narrative more than Adam, Adam is just noted as being with her, Adam is the covenantal head. He's the representative of humanity in the covenant at creation, and he becomes the type of Jesus Christ, who is the representative of humanity in the new covenant. That's what we're going to explore a little bit this morning. What we're going to do in what follows is look at Luke's gospel, because I want to show you that the New Testament authors look at Jesus in this way. And then we'll look at this text in Romans that we've already read. And then I want to take us to Philippians 2 and show us what it might look like to read the text typologically. I want us to think about Jesus the way that the New Testament authors thought about Jesus. And I want us to read the Bible the way that the New Testament authors read the Bible. And that means seeing Jesus in his fullness in this typological fashion. So let's start briefly by looking at Luke's gospel. So you can turn there. I'm turning there. Luke chapter 3 is where you want to go. We can find this Adam Christ typology in any of the four Gospels, but I think it's especially clear in Luke's Gospel. So near the beginning of Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 3, he gives us a genealogy of Jesus, but it's like a reverse genealogy. So in Matthew's genealogy, you start way back in time, and you work your way down, and eventually you get to the birth of Jesus. That's how most of us think of a family tree. You start way back, and then eventually you arrive at you. But in Luke's genealogy, it starts with Jesus, and it works its way back up through history. And eventually, as you can see in Luke 3:38, it connects Jesus directly to Adam, who's identified as a son of God. So in Genesis 5:1-3, Adam is depicted as a son of God. And as I explained in our sermon on the image and likeness of God, those terms convey the concept of royal sonship. In Genesis, Adam is presented as God's son. And now Luke presents Jesus as God's son in connection with Adam. So by presenting Jesus as Adam's offspring, Luke identifies Jesus as a new Adam, and the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent and ultimately crush the serpent itself. So do you see how Luke, in this genealogy, connects Jesus to Adam, showing Jesus as a second Adam? Hopefully that's clear. Now, if you're reading Luke's gospel and you're grabbing onto this connection, that's more than just a genealogy. It's actually a picture of Jesus as the second Adam. And you continue reading into chapter 4, you find Jesus in the wilderness being tempted. And that should remind you of somebody. It should remind you of Adam and Eve, not in a wilderness, but in the garden, being tempted by the serpent, who later biblical authors identify as the devil. So that first connection sheds light on the meaning of what Luke is doing in Luke chapter 4 with this temptation narrative. He's presenting Jesus as someone who could be tempted like Adam and in even worse conditions. Adam and Eve were in a garden. They had everything that they needed. They could be completely satisfied there. Yet they failed to resist that temptation. Well, Jesus is now in the wilderness, lacking all of the things that Adam and Eve had, but he comes out of this temptation successful. Now, depending on the way that you read this narrative, you might also make a connection to the description of Eve's temptation in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you'll remember that Eve looks at the tree and she sees that it's good for food and that it's desirable to make one wise and that it's beautiful and these sorts of things. And a lot of people have taken those three visions of the tree that Eve has and connects them to the three temptations of Jesus. So Eve evaluates that the tree was good for food, and that's often connected to the offer of bread that's given to Jesus. She says that the tree is delightful to look at. That's often connected to the splendor of the kingdoms of the world that the devil shows Jesus. And then the tree is desirable for obtaining wisdom is often connected to this angelic aid that's offered to Jesus. So I don't know if those three pictures of the tree in Genesis and these three temptations correspond as perfectly as some would like, but I do think that they forge another connection between Adam and Eve in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness. But unlike Adam, Jesus resisted temptation. He received the word of the Lord and used that in his temptation, and he remained faithful to God. I think that this guy, John Milton, who I've quoted in Paradise Lost throughout our Genesis series, captures this really well in a different book that he wrote called Paradise Regained. He wrote, "I, who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing of recovered paradise to all mankind." And here's the Adam Christ typology. "By one man's firm obedience fully tried, through all temptation, and the tempter foiled in all his wiles, defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in that waste wilderness." You see the way that Milton grabs onto this Adam Christ typology and sees Jesus undoing all of the bad that Adam did, restoring the garden, restoring in the wilderness Eden, communion with God. So when we read the text in this way, we start to see Jesus in light of his new role as a new and better Adam. And if we can grab onto that, if we can accept that Jesus is a new and better Adam, as we read depictions of Jesus across the New Testament, we can make all sorts of connections between Adam and Christ that show us how Jesus is better than Adam. There are these connections forged. I'm not going to list all of them. I'm going to flash a chart up on the screen for you, and I'm going to comment on a few. But I think that next time you read through the New Testament, or even just through the Gospels, if you pay attention to the descriptions of Jesus and you have Genesis 1 through 3 in mind, you'll see these very clearly. Well, I guess you probably can't see that. I could send it to you. Here are a few. I want to list a few of the most obvious. Adam is commissioned as a gardener in Genesis 2. Following his resurrection, Jesus is mistaken for a gardener by Mary in John 20. So they're both gardeners. In Genesis 2, Adam's side is wounded. There's this surgery so that his bride can be built from his side, while John records Jesus' side wounded, pierced at the crucifixion. And the church fathers make a big deal about the way that Jesus uses the same verb for build that God uses when he builds Eve out of Adam's side for Christ's commitment to build his church. So it's the same term when the Genesis author says that God built for Adam this woman. Jesus promises to build his church. So the connection is made between the wound in Christ's side to the wound in Adam's side, both for the formation of a bride. Adam is identified as the image and likeness of God, and in an intensified way, Jesus is identified as the image of God, the exact representation of God. Furthermore, while every person bears the image of the dustly man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at the resurrection, we'll all bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. Adam is presented in the garden as a priest-king who fails in his vocation through pride and rebellion, resulting in the corruption of the glory and honor with which he was crowned. But Jesus Christ, the perfect priest-king, humbles himself and is exalted to glory and honor. We could consider more parallels between Adam and Christ, parallels that draw them together in comparison, ways that they're alike, and also contrast. But we can think of things like Christ submitting to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Adam resisting and disobeying the Father in the Garden of Eden. Adam became shame-filled through his sin and in his nakedness. Christ was naked and hung on the shameful tree to bear our sin on himself. We could go on and on like this as we think of Christ as the new and better Adam. But my broader point is that Jesus fulfills all that Adam failed to do. Jesus is the new and second Adam. Let's move forward to the way that Paul talks about this explicitly in Romans 5. I'm going to just briefly comment on this. Back in October 2023, when I was preaching through Romans, I preached a sermon on Romans 5, 12 through 21, and I went into this in much more depth. So if you want to think about some of the questions that we might have about how Adam's sin actually affects us and relates to us, you could go back and listen to that sermon. But in Romans 5:14, Paul explicitly identifies Adam as a type of the coming one. Jesus is the coming one. In Romans 5:14, Paul identifies Jesus as a type of, or Adam is a type of the coming one. I'm going to keep saying that incorrectly. Jesus is the coming one. Adam is not. Adam's not coming again, though he will be raised to new life like the rest of us, I think. Romans 5:14, I'll just read the verse so I say it correctly. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Jesus is the mirror image of Adam, sort of, because he's totally different than Adam. One of my friends, this guy Brian Blazowski, who's a pastor at Richfield Bible Church, preached a sermon on this text. This is a title for his sermon that I think accurately expresses what Paul is conveying here. Jesus is just like Adam, only way different and far better. I think that's exactly what's going on in Romans 5. It's like if there's a mirror, like if you've gone to the fair or the zoo or somewhere where they have these hall of mirrors that distort things, Jesus is a person, and in the mirror you have this like distorted edition of him in Adam. So Jesus is just like him, but way different and far better. I'll just comment on a few of these differences. Paul emphasizes that the one man Adam disobeyed and transgressed God's command with the result of judgment and condemnation. This judgment and condemnation came not only on himself, but on all of humanity. Through this one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. That's a difficult truth. But Paul explains that even if we can't quite understand this in Romans 5:12, that as the results of Adam's sin spread, it spread to all people. Why? Because all sinned. So regardless of how you understand Adam's effect on the rest of humanity, all people become sinners. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But Paul makes the point that even though all humanity didn't directly disobey God in the same way that Adam did, all humans are affected by sin and become sinners themselves. As a result, there's a multiplying of the trespass as people disobey God, even though he met them in his kindness with his law. Eventually, because God gave more commands, there were just more opportunities to be like Adam to directly disobey God, multiplying sin and increasing the reign of death in the world. But then Paul goes on to contrast all along the way Adam with Jesus. In this text, Paul explains that Christ, instead of being like Adam, obeys God. He brings about grace and justification and righteousness and forgiveness and life. Jesus is the inverse Adam. His reign in life produces the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness that stands in contrast to sin and death and condemnation. So in this text, Paul identifies every person as either in Adam or in Christ. Now, it's difficult for us to think in group categories because we all are very individualistic. We like to think of our identity as self-contained. But when Paul looks at the story of Scripture, and as he tells the story of Scripture with just two people, with Adam and with Christ, he goes on to apply that to say that every single person on planet Earth has an identity that's shaped by their belonging to either Adam or to Christ. And he says that all people by birth belong to Adam. We're all in Adam, and therefore we're all sinners, even if we didn't sin exactly in the way that Adam did. Though we were created in dignity, we were corrupted with depravity. Now, we might not like to think about it this way. It might be difficult for us to think about it this way. In fact, we might say things like, how is it fair for God to identify me as a sinner and connect me to Adam when I wasn't in the garden, I didn't make that decision? We might ask questions about fairness, and I want us to think about it maybe with a couple of examples. If we can think about it in terms of Israel's history, we can think about the reality that there were faithful Israelites who lived according to the law, but nevertheless were sent into exile with the rest of unrepentant and rebellious Israel. And in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, that disobedience of Israel is mostly connected with the king of Israel. As goes the king, so goes the nation. So when there were wicked kings that led to Israel's exile, even the faithful Israelites received the consequences of the unfaithfulness of the king and the rest of the nation. So you can think of someone like the prophet Jeremiah. I think all of us would say Jeremiah was basically a pretty good guy. He was obeying the law. He was representing God. But Jeremiah was still sent into exile because of his group identity as an Israelite. So too are we caught up with Adam's condemnation because of our group identity with him. All right, that example might not hit home for you. Here's a different one. We can all think about the way that when a government declares war on another nation, every citizen of that government is now at war with that other nation, even if you don't want to be. And you might not be at war in the same way, but when your nation is at war with another nation, you're at war with another nation because of your group identity. So currently, you know, it seems like Russia is at war with Ukraine, right? Well, if you're in Russia, you might not like that your leader has led you into war, but guess what? As a Russian citizen, you're at war with Ukraine. There's no way around it other than changing your citizenship or changing your identity. And the reality is, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, whether we like it or not, we're all in Adam by default, and therefore we're all at war with God. And the only way to change that is to change our identity by finding a new identity in Christ. So it doesn't matter if it feels like it's not fair. It's reality. And perhaps the greater reality is that even if you and I could travel back in time and stand in for Adam, we would probably make the same decision he did. We might be thinking too highly of ourselves if we think that we might have done something differently. Here's the analogy that I'll use for this that maybe will help us think about it. I think most of us at one time or another have looked at like our governmental leaders and thought they're doing a terrible job. And we've thought, man, if I were just the president of the United States, our country would be perfect. Like everything would be great. That guy's failing, but if I were there, I would be perfect. Well, that's not true. It's just not true. It's not true for a lot of reasons. We lack skills, capacity, understanding, but also once we enter into that kind of situation, we're just dealing with a mess and there's no way to fix it outside of being the perfect person and instituting a perfect government. Not gonna happen. We could think we could go back and be sinless if we stood in Adam's place, that it's unfair for people to be condemned because of Adam's sin. It's just not the case. We would be our own Adam and Eve. So the bad news about this group identity thing and the story of the Bible is that no matter how good we are, no matter what we do, we're still in Adam, and there's no amount of good that we can do to measure up to what we need to receive justification and righteousness in life. Every good thing that you do, you could tally it up, and it's not going to be enough. There's this somewhat silly show called The Good Place, where there's this thought experiment of, you go to The Good Place if you do enough good things, if you get enough points from doing good things, and you go to The Bad Place if you get enough negative points for doing bad things. And eventually, as the show unfolds, you come to find out that even the good things people do are counted as bad things. They get negative points. So when they shop for organic food, they think they're gonna get good points because they're doing something good. But also down the line, there's some laborer in a third world country who's being taken advantage of, so actually they're getting negative points for doing the good thing. I think that's actually a really good picture. Every good thing that we do gives us negative points in God's eyes, ultimately, in Adam. The only hope for us is to escape being in Adam and become in Christ. And the great news about that is when we make the transfer from being in Adam to in Christ, is that just as no amount of good would change our righteousness in Adam, no amount of failure and weakness will change the righteousness that we have once we're in Christ. So when we've been transferred and given a new identity in Him, and when we take on Christ's righteousness as our own, no matter how many failures we have, no matter how much brokenness is in our hearts and in our lives, none of that changes the fundamental reality of who we are because we're in Christ. So it might not feel fair that we're born in Adam, but it's also not fair that we're declared righteous when we're in Christ. Because it's more than fair. It's merciful and gracious and kind. So when we tell this story of the Bible with Adam and Christ, ultimately, it's a story of good news. But I think there's also one other social application I'd like to make to this in Adam, in Christ distinction. When Paul looks at humanity, and he talks about identity markers and social identity markers, he doesn't care about things like economic status or social status or racial identity or gender identity. All that he sees is in Adam and in Christ. Those are the fundamental markers that cut across socioeconomics and ethnicity and everything else. And when we approach our society in that way, and we try to get underneath the problems in our world and what it takes to fix it, it's not going to be through adjusting any of the other identities that are real and actually do have an impact on us. Those are all downstream from identity in Adam or in Christ. And when we receive the story of Scripture, we come to see that there's no one who's slave or free or Jew or Greek or male or female or rich or poor. There's only in Christ and in Adam. And there's hope and life and belonging and a future for all who come to know Christ. So for those of us who are in Christ, that's great news. And it also gives us a word of hope and healing for our world. And we should actually tell people about it. Everybody is offering a story of salvation that can transform identity. While Paul gives us in Romans 5, the true story that we really need. Okay, so my hope is as we've thought about a little bit about what typology is, and as we've seen the way that Luke sees Jesus as a second Adam, and as we've looked at the way that Paul sees Jesus as a second Adam, we will now look at Scripture and look at Jesus as a second Adam. And we'll try to understand his identity in light of Adam's identity. And in so doing, come to know ourselves better as people who are in Christ. So I want to give us a little test case as we do this with Philippians 2. So I'd encourage you to turn to Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 and following. I want to propose that we ought to read the descriptions of Christ the way that Paul and that Luke read the depictions of Jesus. And when we turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the text that Laura read for us this morning, and we read them with an eye to seeing Jesus as a second Adam, we'll start to see that nearly point by point, Jesus contrasts with Adam. So I won't work through every line of this text, but I want you to be able to see this. So take a look at the text or the chart on the screen. Christ Jesus, this text reveals, existed in the form of God, corresponding to Adam's creation in the image and likeness of God. Yet, reading Genesis 2 in light of Philippians 2, Genesis 2 and 3 in light of Philippians 2, when the man and the woman were told that they could become like God by eating the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, they considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to or exploited. So they violated God's command in an effort to exalt themselves as God. Jesus, however, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited. Rather than attempting to transcend his position, like Adam, who tried to become like God, Jesus emptied himself, assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So Adam's grasping for equality with God resulted in judgment and eventually the humiliation of death. His creation from dust became his doom. Because of his disobedience, he was created from dust, and to dust he would return. In contrast, in Jesus' humility and obedience, in obedience and humility even to the death on the cross, that humility resulted not finally in his return to dust, but in his exaltation, in his resurrection, and eventually his ascension. So where Adam's name became associated with the entrance of sin and death into the world as a failure of his exercise of royal priesthood, Jesus' name is exalted over every other name and results in his authority over all things as the perfect royal Son of God. So in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when humanity is created as the crown of creation and positioned as God's vice regents over all creation, and as Psalm 8 describes in this poetic commentary on Genesis 1, humanity was created as a little less than God. That's a CSB translation of Psalm 8:5. They were crowned with glory and honor. But as a result of Adam's transgression, that glory and honor was lost, became corrupted, so that, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all lack the glory of God. In contrast, Jesus, who was in the form of God, took on the form of the servant in the likeness of humanity, and in his obedience, he brought about life that renews humanity's allegiance to God and brings glory to God the Father. Paul explains in Philippians 2, 11. So point by point, when we're reading Philippians 2, 6 through 11, with this vision of Jesus as the second Adam, Jesus undoes every failure of Adam. He's the true and better Adam. He's superior. He's what Adam ought to have been. So that, as the old hymn says, thou hast raised our human nature, exalting us to God's presence, healing all that he assumed in the incarnation. I think that reading the text in this way is a biblical way to read it, seeing Jesus for all that he is, beginning with his identity as the new and second Adam. But you may have noticed that I skipped verse 5 in my contrast between Adam and Jesus. In Philippians 2, we're actually given an ethical depiction of Jesus as the second Adam, not just the theological depiction that we have in Romans 5. Jesus is presented as an anti-Adam, the true humanity. But that typology isn't just a theological statement about who Jesus is. It's actually an ethical injunction to become like Jesus instead of like Adam. So this command to adopt the same attitude or to let the mind of Christ be in you is an injunction to adopt the resurrectional cruciform life of Christ and to reject the self-exaltational humanity of Adam. So hidden in this command, in this text, is a command to be like Christ. But I want to reflect on this for just a moment longer. You'll notice that in the Christian Standard Bible, it says adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, or other translations will say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it sort of gives the idea that what we're supposed to do is look at Adam and see his failure, and don't imitate him. And instead look at Jesus and imitate his righteousness and just be like Jesus. I think part of that's right. We ought to imitate Christ. We ought to be like Jesus. But there's an exegetical debate here that I'll just resolve by appealing to the ESV's translation of Philippians 2:5. When in that translation, it says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I think that's actually a better way to translate this text for this reason. I think that what Paul is saying is that because you're in Christ, you have a different identity. And now what you're being called to do is not just to try to be like Jesus, but to be like the one God is making you to be in Jesus. So adopt this mind, not something that's foreign to you or something that you have to work to achieve, but have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ is already at work in us to transform us into who we ought to be. Not Adam, Jesus. And it doesn't happen just through white-knuckling it and trying really hard, but by participating in the life of Christ that's already been granted to us, by living into our real identity in Christ. So we sometimes talk about being true to ourselves or finding who we are. Paul teaches that with our new identity in Adam or in Christ, being true to ourselves is working out that Christ-like character in our everyday lives, in our every action, in our every reality. So to be true to ourselves is to be like Jesus, to have the mind of Christ in us, to live a life of humility, of self-giving, of love for one another. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, humility, self-love, or love for others, giving up myself for others, that doesn't sound like my daily experience. And in fact, my natural instinct is actually to do other things. Well, it might be helpful to think of parts of us that God is redeeming progressively over time or something like that. But the truth is, if you're going to be true to yourself, to be who you really are, it's to follow the example of Christ, to adopt the life of humility, of self-giving, of love for your neighbor. In our service this morning, we sang that song, I Am Who You Say I Am. I first learned of that song a few summers ago. I was preaching at this camp for junior campers, and it was actually pretty remarkable to hear like 150 or 200 kids just belting out that song. And I think, you know, I told them this. Maybe this wasn't a good idea as a children's camp speaker. I told them, hey, some of you sang truth just then. You are a child of God, and some of you aren't. You know, I was trying to make the point that we're in Adam or in Christ. But as we're singing this together, these shouldn't just be empty words. Instead, it should be a reminder of the new identity that we have in Christ, an identity that has so much evidence to the contrary, an identity that's so hard to believe. You know, in the Bible, Satan is just a word for the accuser. And there's this picture of the accuser, Satan, standing before the throne room of God, telling God to look at our failures and our weaknesses and our inabilities and our sin and to reject us based on all of those things. But the story of Scripture and the story of Christ is the new Adam, is that he stands in our place so that when God looks at us, all he sees is Christ in his righteousness. So as we conclude, I started the sermon by asking you how you would tell the story of Scripture and how you could do it with Christ in Adam. But I think that really telling the story of Scripture requires a third person in that story. And that story is me, and that story is you, the people who are now in Christ. Because as we tell the story of Scripture, we can't just lock it up with Adam and with Christ as some historical artifact, because that misses the point. We're supposed to enter into that story and enter into our identities in Christ, this identity that's slowly but surely being worked out in our lives as we're transformed day by day into the image of Christ. So I want to leave you with these words from Philippians 2, 1 through 5, to encourage you to lean into that identity, to be who God says you are in Christ. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not on his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would make us all that you intend for us to be in Christ. I pray for any today who struggle to see themselves as chosen and holy and loved by you. For so many reasons, it's hard for us to affirm and live into the identity that we have in Christ, the one who clothes us with his righteousness, who stands in our place. We have weaknesses and failures. We have shame and sin. And all of those things can push us away from participating in the life that we have in Christ. But I pray that as we see Christ as the second Adam, the one who welcomes us to himself and gives us a new identity, that there would be nothing that we allow to keep us from running to you, from finding our identity in him, from being transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. So I ask that you would give us faith, that you would give us confidence, that you would turn our eyes away from ourselves, that you would assure our hearts that you receive us and accept us on the basis of Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.